You know, people often, it seems like, leave or look around or come here or go somewhere else looking for the perfect church. Well, in case you don't know it yet, there is no perfect church. And the old joke is, if you find it, don't go there because you'll ruin it. The Lord says there is no perfect church. The only thing there is in his eyes that he commands is faithful churches. Churches that are faithful, true to what God has said, true to his word, and try to carry that out to the best of their ability. We've been looking at Revelation chapter 2 and 3. There's seven churches there that the Apostle John writes to as Jesus has appeared to John in Revelation 1 and told him to write to these seven churches. These seven churches are arranged geographically. They're in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. God providentially selected these seven churches. And Jesus has a message for each one of them, a particular message. But that message that he gives to them are for churches everywhere, at any place, at any time. And of these seven churches, we've looked at five. Today we'll look at number six. Only two of them that he truly lifts up, that he commands, that he has no word of rebuke for. One of them is the church of Smyrna. We've looked at that. And today we're going to look at the church of Philadelphia. Philadelphia is praised by Jesus not because of their power, not because of their size, not because of their resources, but because they were faithful. Two times as Jesus addresses this church, he says, you have kept the word. You've kept my word. You've attended to it carefully. The believers in Philadelphia were marked by faithfulness and obedience. So today, as we look at the Church of Philadelphia, the word to us today is keep the word. Jesus, I believe, wants us to continue to do that until this church comes to an end, when Jesus says it's time, and hopefully that's, like I said, many, many generations. That's one of the reasons we're building this building over here, to continue to perpetuate the ministry of the word here at North Shore Bible Church. So let's look at the Church of Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. The angel, remember, we've looked at that. It's not a spiritual being, but it's a human messenger, depending on the context. And I believe Jesus here is speaking to the lead pastor, the head elder, however you want to call it, at each of these churches. So he says the same to the church of Philadelphia. Of course, Philadelphia, PA, the word means brotherly love. And Philadelphia sat on the crossroads of several languages, cultures, and people groups. We looked at the church at Sardis. And just like the church at Sardis, Philadelphia was close to it. In 17 AD, an earthquake destroyed the city there at Philadelphia. Another thing about Philadelphia is that it had a strong Jewish community there in Philadelphia. And so Jesus says three things about himself. First of all, he says, he who is holy. Jesus is the Holy One. Of course, holy in the Bible means totally separated from sin. Jesus is the sinless Savior, never sinned ever. Acts 2:27, Peter commenting on Jesus as he gives the first sermon says this. He quotes Psalm 16. Because, speaking about Jesus, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Hebrews 7:26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, Jesus, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And of course, the Old Testament repeatedly describes God as the Holy One. So here, as Jesus makes this claim, the Holy One, of course, he's claiming deity. We've seen that before in the book of Revelation. He's claiming to be God in the flesh. Second, not only is he the Holy One, but he says, who is true? He's the true one. The idea of true is to be real, to be genuine. Jesus is true in all that he is, all that he says, all that he does. And in the midst of falsehood and error that fills the world, it's great to know that Jesus is truly real, genuine in everything. No false facade. As he says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the real deal. So he's holy, he's true, and he is sovereign. That means he has ultimate power, ultimate authority. It says, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. So when you go throughout scripture, when you talk about a key, you know, a key to a door, it opens a door. And so a key always in the scripture represents authority, because whoever has a key is in control. The key holder lets you in or doesn't let you in. So when Revelation quote says this, it's a quote back from Isaiah 22:22. Back then, Hezekiah was the king over Judah. And under Hezekiah, there was a man named Eliakim who served as the royal treasurer there in Judah. And as the royal treasurer, he had the authority and responsibility of guarding the treasure entrusted to his care. And he alone was given the key to that vault. And he alone had the authority to take out these riches and divvy them out, as Hezekiah would say so. So Jesus is the same. He has the key to the kingdom, those who come into the kingdom. He's the one who allows it in. He's the only way to go in. So Jesus is the ultimate key holder. And as the holder of the key of David, he alone has the power to determine who enters into the kingdom. And of course, the only way to enter into that kingdom is through Jesus himself. So Jesus begins by speaking about himself right here. He speaks to the church of Philadelphia. And here at this church, just like Smyrna, there is no rebuke. Nothing bad Jesus has to say about this church. And so he gives the commendation of them in verse 8. He says, I know your deeds. Behold, I put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Jesus knows their deeds. We've seen that in every church. He knows exactly what's going on. I sure don't know what everything's going on here. I'm not even close. But Jesus does. This church and every church. He's the one who has the vision to look deep within our souls and into our hearts. And he says, I put before you an open door. So as you go through the New Testament, open door is a metaphor for ministry opportunities. Acts 14:27 says, God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16:9, for a wide door for effective service has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. See, Jesus is the great door opener. He allows people in and out the kingdom, but he gives his church, his people, those opportunities, as Jerry was sharing earlier, to share the gospel, to disciple other people, to live for Christ. Jesus is the ultimate one, but we are his understudies in the sense that we are his instruments to reach out to a lost world and minister to them. See, the Holy Spirit prepares the hearts of people to receive the good news, but he uses us. He uses the church to walk through those doors as his instrument. And it says, if Jesus opens that door, no man can shut it. You know, when you minister to people, you know, sometimes it's a shut door. They don't want to hear what you have to say, right? They're not interested in being part of what you are talking about. That's okay. What do you do in that situation? You walk away. It's a closed door. Other times, there's people maybe you even least expect. There's an opportunity to minister to them in various shapes and forms. So when Jesus opens a door, it's open. And so our thing is we just need to pray for opportunities. Lord, give me an opportunity, you know, to minister. If you do, He's going to show you. He's going to bring people to you. There'll be some closed doors to you. That's okay. Everybody has closed doors. But there'll be times when that door is open to minister. And so Jesus now talks about three qualities about this church at Philadelphia. The first thing he tells us is that they have little power. You have little power. Where power there is a dunamis, where we get dynamite. Now think about this church of Philadelphia. They were not a high-powered, well-oiled machine. You know, slick, smooth, you know, never hitting a bump in the road. They just rolled through. Not Philadelphia. Yet Jesus says, in spite of their small size, they had a spiritual power within them that flowed out of them that made an impact on those around them. Now, contrary to human thinking, we believe that the most effective people or organizations must be those of great power, great wealth, great influence to get God's work done, right? That's not what God says. Yeah, sure, he uses that. But as 1 Corinthians 1 says, not many of us are mighty in the church. Not many of us, well, you know, on the cover of magazines, household name. But we don't need to be. Because our power is not from me or you. Our power is from God. And I think sometimes the church, we can depend so much on our money, our plans, our power, our organization, rather than on the Spirit of God. You know, just using an illustration, when we were building this building, as you know, we hit a lot of roadblocks. And I had a number of people, and well-intentioned, and I'm glad you did, say, listen, I know people who are well-connected. Want me to go talk to them? I'm like, no, let's just wait. Let's just wait, you know, and, you know, let's just keep praying. And God worked it out. You know, it was his time and not ours. Not that you can't ever have that. I'm not saying that. But too often we depend too much on that and not enough upon God. The Apostle Paul, was there ever a more powerful man of God who ever walked the face of the earth than him? 2 Corinthians 12:9, after he had prayed that he had a thorn in his flesh, we don't know what it is, three times for God to take it away. God never did. So what does Paul say? 2 Corinthians 12:9. And he has said to me, Jesus said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. See, Paul's whole ministry was based on the power of Christ in him, and God used him mightily. In the Old Testament, Zerubbabel was the administrator there in Israel. Zechariah 4:6 says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We don't have to be eloquent. We don't have to know all the answers. We just need to be available as God opens up opportunities for us. You know, I know a lot of times people think, well, you know, I'm just afraid to open my mouth for Jesus. What if they ask me a question? I don't know. Hey, it happens all the time. People ask me questions. I don't know. You don't have to be some expert, a PhD. And I've said this and I'll say it again. I promise you, the average person, if you come to this church regularly, you know 10 times more than the person you're going to run into the street about spiritual things, maybe even more than that. You know Jesus. You know the word. Opportunities God provides for you. So we just need to be open, just like the church of Philadelphia was, a little power, not of my power, but the Lord's power. I'm going to say another thing I think we put too great of emphasis on. In the churches, we put too great of emphasis on numbers. Numbers. You know, our job to minister is get the word out. God does the counting. God's the one with the computer. We just look for the opportunities. You know, we share the word. You know, we'd like to hear, well, how'd y'all do? You don't always know, right? People make professions, but that doesn't mean that they are possessors. George Whitefield, maybe the greatest evangelist who ever walked the face of the earth, was an Englishman in the 1700s, came over to America 7 times, was part of what they call the Great Awakening. Everywhere Whitefield went, thousands of people would flock to him. Of course, there was no microphones back then. It was said that Benjamin Franklin figured out he might be able to speak to 20,000 people who could hear him. He had a voice that was that good. And if you know, I've read some of Whitefield's sermons. When I read the sermons, it's like, man, I want to get born again. It's so amazing how he speaks and the gospel that he presents. But Whitefield never, ever, after the Crusades, as he went up and down the East Coast, it was the 13 colonies at the time, he never talked about how many people got saved, or how many people did this, how many people did that. His famous saying was, don't count the chicks before they hatch. Let's just watch them. Let's just see what happens. If there's life, they'll show life. So the first thing is, this church was not a powerful church. They have little power. But God, Jesus commends them. Second, they had biblical fidelity. You have kept my word. They were committed to divine revelation and obedience to it. And Christ had spoken of this earlier in the Gospel of John, of course, in the upper room, John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus talking to his apostles says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear, not mine, but the Father who sent me. See, this church was small, but they were obedient. And so God used them in a powerful way. And a third thing Jesus speaks about this church is that they were loyal. They were loyal. You have not denied my name. They were loyal to Jesus under pressure, I'm sure, to deny him. Persecution was going around. And of course, in our day and age where unbelief and skepticism are rampant, this is so important. You know, that we stand for Jesus in a very hostile world at times. So Jesus commends this church. And as he commends them, now he's going to give them promises because of who they are and what they've done. 4 promises he's going to give to them. Verse 9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Here's the first promises Jesus gives. He says, I will take care of your enemies. Notice twice he says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to provide righteousness. It's going to work its way out. Just leave it up to me. And he talks about the synagogue of Satan, okay? It may relate to the attacks by local Jewish leaders on the Jewish Christians. These Jews hated Christ, claiming to be the Messiah. And of course, they hated all the followers of Christ. In the opposition, I think what he's saying here, against the gospel, they were literally doing the devil's work. One saying that they were this particular, not saying Jews everywhere, but this particular synagogue, they were so hostile to the church, they were actually doing the work of the devil. But Jesus promises a humbled and defeated enemy. These enemies of the cross of Jesus would eventually be the ones at the bottom. And this little church with little power would eventually be the victorious ones, Jesus says. Verse 10, second promise. because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. The second promise, I will keep you from affliction. Again, who's doing it? Jesus. I will do this for you. Second time, he says, you've kept the word. He said in verse 8, he says it again, verse 10 right here. You've been faithful. You've kept the word. You've believed it. You've lived it out. You've been steadfast and faithful to me, even in trials and suffering. I'm going to read the NIV version of this. It says, you've kept my command to endure patiently. I think that's a good rendering of this. The Christians at Philadelphia hung in there, persevered, were faithful in spite of persecution. Now, that word persevere is in the past tense. So it's showing something that these Christians had already done in this hour of trial, which has not come upon the whole world yet. And Jesus says, I will keep you from this hour of trial that's come upon the whole world. Now, the historical event here at the Church of Philadelphia, there's no record of it. What that means specifically for Philadelphia, I don't know. There's no record of how he kept them from that. However, as we look at this, Jesus' language is broadened, and it's going to cover a far greater time and a far greater area. Now, this is a critical verse right here, and it hinges upon one little word, from, that little preposition. That word from in the Greek is ek, E-K, okay? And ek has the idea of, means out of. Literally, I will keep you out of the hour of testing, preservation from it. God will not even let them go through the testing, is what this preposition saying. Now, John could have used a couple of other prepositions. He could have used a preposition en, which means in, a dia, which means through. That is, I will keep you, you will go through testing, and I will keep you while you're in the testing, I will preserve you through it. That's not the word he uses. The preposition he uses, you're not even going to go through it. I'm going to take you out of it. And what is the trial and its purpose that he's going to keep them from it? The hour of testing, which is on the whole world, for those who dwell on the earth. What does that mean? The hour of testing is a specific period of time that John's going to bring out through the rest of the book of Revelation. Revelation 7:14, he calls it the Great Tribulation. Revelation 14:7, he calls it the hour of judgment. And I believe he's talking about here, and we'll, you know, develop this more as we go through the book of Revelation, the seven-year period marked by the reign of Antichrist and a series of judgments poured out by God, particularly beginning with Revelation chapter 6. And that word test means to expose the true character of someone. Now, this test that he's going to do is not for the believers. The test is mainly for the unbelievers that are going to be dwelling on the earth at the time. The whole world, notice he says, the inhabited earth, literally. People everywhere, every place. And those who dwell on the earth, he's very specific. Eight more times he's going to use that phrase in the book of Revelation. He's speaking about earth dwellers, and the context is always unbelievers. Listen, we are on the earth right now as believers. But our citizenship, the Bible says, is in heaven. We're pilgrims. We're sojourners passing through. This is not ultimately our home, this earth constructed as it is. We will be part of the new heaven, new earth. So right here, John is speaking that not just you, Church of Philadelphia, but I believe the whole church will not go through this hour of testing that's going to come upon the whole world with the specific purpose of putting earth dwellers, inhabitants on the earth, to the test, which will demonstrate their failure before God, which will result in catastrophic judgment as we get further into Revelation. Now, I believe the church is gone when you get to Revelation chapter 4. during the hour of testing, because the special object of testing will be earth dwellers. And they will show themselves to come up short. Now, a few things. I think this, again, a little preposition right here. This is a very debated preposition, but I think it's important. From, not through, but not even part of it. I think a second thing in Revelation where I believe the church is going to be born, gone. So let's say you begin to read the book of Revelation. Maybe you've read it before, maybe you haven't. And as you begin reading it, as we've been doing, we've gone through chapter 1, we're almost through chapter 3. And as you see chapter 1, it's all about the revelation of Jesus. But then you come to chapter 2 and 3, and what have we been looking at the last couple of months? Seven what? Churches. Clear, historical, real people. The word church, ecclesia, called out ones, is used 19 times. So you read it, you read through chapter 3, you put it down, you pick it up tomorrow, and you begin reading chapter 4. And as you read chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, and you continue on, you say, wait a minute. It seems like to me, Jesus was really speaking about churches right here. He says it over and over. Now I don't see it again. What happened to it? Listen, this is not some great spiritual thing I'm telling you. This is how you normally read something, right? It seems like the subject was with Jesus, Revelation 1, then chapter 2 and 3 was the church. But then you continue to read about it, and the church is not mentioned again. It's gone. Why? Well, what happened? Well, chapter 3:10 says the church has been taken away, I believe. Snatched away. We call it the rapture. First Thessalonians chapter 4 is a seizure, you know, violently taken away. Now, the rapture, 3:10 doesn't speak about the rapture. That's found in other verses. I'll develop those later. We're not going to get into them today. John 14, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, and 1 Corinthians 15. All of those verses speak about the church being taken to heaven. Now, again, there's disagreement on the timing of when this is going to happen. Okay, I'm going to give you four positions. The first one is what they call the post-tribulation view of the rapture. This view says the church will go through the tribulation. They'll go through it. Jesus will protect them during it, but they'll actually go through it and be snatched away from the world and go up with the Lord at the end when he comes back, the second coming, all in one day. That's post-tribulation view. The second view is the mid-tribulation. The Lord will, in the middle of the tribulation, take his church away from the earth before God's full wrath is poured out in the final 3.5 years. There's a third view called the pre-wrath view. This says the rapture will take place sometime after the midpoint of the tribulation, but before God's final pouring out of wrath at the end of tribulation. And then the fourth view is the pre-tribulation view. Jesus will rescue his whole church from the hour of testing, which will come upon the whole world. And that's my position. You know, and like I said, godly men can disagree on this, and they do. But we'll look more at that as we go through the book of Revelation. So Jesus says, I'm going to keep you from this hour of testing. And then he says in verse 8, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Quickly, the idea is it's not like tomorrow, but when he comes, it's going to happen suddenly, unexpectedly. And that's the church's hope, that we look forward to Jesus Christ coming. Titus 2:13 says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And those who hold fast, that solid foundation found in verse 8, their faithfulness, those who keep the word, no one will take your crown. He's not saying that you could lose your salvation here, but I believe what he's saying is that because of the worldly concerns kind of straying you away from the Lord, you know, those blessings that you would have because of your faithfulness, be careful that nobody comes, the world doesn't take you away and cause you to lose some of the blessings that God would have for you. So he gives now a third promise in verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. Here's the third promise. I will give you stability. Ancient cities often honored great leaders by erecting pillars for them in a temple. Remember I said earlier that in 17 AD, there was an earthquake in Philadelphia, destroyed it. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to make you a pillar. So nothing's going to be able to destroy you. You're going to be solid. You're going to be firm. Nothing will ever shake up your faith again. That's a promise Jesus is giving. And in verse 12, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God and my new name. The fourth thing he says, I will give you a new identity, a new name, ownership. We belong to him. And that new name he's going to give, and I said before, maybe like a little pet name each person's going to have. You know, sometimes, you know, families have pet names for each other. Jesus is going to have a special name just for you because you're so special and so unique. It's personal. And then Jesus ends this speaking to the church of Philadelphia, as he says to every single church, this P.S. that he adds on, verse 13, final reminder. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Remember, he is singular. He speaks to each one of us individually through these churches. But churches is plural. He also speaks to us collectively. He says that to all seven of them. So no matter what, no matter where we are as a church, as an individual, I believe these messages to the church are the greatest things. I mean, Paul writes epistles to the church, but these seven letters right here speak specifically to the church itself. So let me close with this. When you are true to the word, when you are faithful like the church of Philadelphia, you take a stand for Jesus. Not only do you take a stand for Jesus, but you stand with Jesus. Even though the tide seems to be running against you. Like the church of Philadelphia, you persevere. You keep going to the end. You don't quit. You don't give up. The year was 480 BC. Xerxes was the king of Persia, modern day Iran today. Xerxes was a powerful king. He developed this massive army, and he was coming from the east. He was going west to Greece. Estimated that his army was minimum 250,000. One Greek historian, Herodotus, says it was 2 million. We don't know, but it was big, whatever it was. So as it's coming to Greece at the time, Greece was not the powerful nation that it would become. It was still what they call city-states. Each city, like Athens, was its own little state, and they were all divided. There was no unity there. But they heard that the Persians were coming, so they sent an army, Greek army, these five city-states, sent about 7,000 men to try to stop this massive army of at least 250,000. They decided that the place that they would take their stand was a place called Thermopylae. It means boiling water. And Thermopylae was a small space between the sea on one side and a 5,000-foot cliff on the other. They knew that this massive army would have to funnel through this, and if they could stop them, that would be the place. So that's what they did. They went to Thermopylae. And so they battled for 2 days. They held them up, but there was a traitor, a Greek, and he told Xerxes and his army, I tell you how you could win this. There's a path above the cliff that you go over and come back around the backside of the Greeks. And that's what he did. And so the Persian army begins to come over the cliff. And the king of the Spartans at the time, Leonidas, he told the army to go home, go back to your city, go and get people ready. Tell them what's going to happen. Prepare. And so Leonidas stood there with 300 Spartans from the city-state of Sparta. And there they fought and fought the Persians. And you might know the story, one of the greatest pictures of courage in human history. Those 300 Spartans fought to the last man. Even though they didn't have any weapons, they fought. They finally were defeated, but in their marvelous stand, they were able to slow the Persian army down. Eventually, the Greeks would defeat the Persians, but they were able to slow the Persians down so that the Persians didn't just overrun them on this first trip. They stood faithful. And now there's an epitaph there at Thermopylae to these 300 Spartans. It says this: "O stranger, send the news home to the people of Sparta that we here are laid to rest. The commands they gave us have been obeyed." I think we could paraphrase that to the church of Philadelphia and hopefully to this church. O stranger, tell the world that here we've laid to rest the commands that Jesus gave us and have obeyed. We took a stand. We kept the word. Let's pray. Father, I pray for our church, just like the Church of Philadelphia, that we might not be mighty in number, mighty in resources or wealth, but mighty in spirit, that we might be faithful, that we might keep your word, that we might continue to do all those ministries that you've called us to do. Keep us going. May we not falter. May we not lose heart. And so continue to use us as you did Philadelphia for your glory's sake, that the ministry opportunities that provided for us, that we might walk through them and be your instruments. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.